Readings, Exodus chapter 14, from verses 5 to 31. Exodus 14, reading from verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Harioth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Amen.
It seems a long time now since we looked at the Passover in chapter 12. And through that Passover lamb, the Israelites were able to leave Egypt, whether it had been in captivity for so long. And in Exodus chapters 13 to 18, we've got the journey from Egypt to Sinai, where Israel were to meet with God. And I just want to make a few general observations about this journey from Israel to Sinai. Firstly, the journey was hard. It was much harder than they anticipated. There's one hardship after another. You can read about them in chapters 13 to 18. Secondly, the hardships always took Israel by surprise. They didn't expect the journey to be as difficult as it turned out to be. There are five incidents in chapters 13 to 18 in this two-month journey from Egypt to Sinai. There's the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. There's the bitter waters at Marah. There's the provision of manna. There's the water from the rock. And there's the battle with the Amalekites. One difficulty after another. One hardship after another. And in nearly every case, the Israelites are surprised. They panic. They want to stone Moses. They want to go back to Egypt. And in each case, God effortlessly brings them through. He effortlessly deals with the situation so that their fears and their doubts turn out to have been totally unnecessary. And then the third general observation I want to make is that in the New Testament, Paul says that these incidents, those very incidents that I've just described, happen for our learning. They happen for our learning. They happen for us. Paul says that they were examples. The word means patterns. They were things like this were repeated again and again for us. So we're meant to learn from these incidents and from Israel's response to these incidents. What are we meant to learn? We're meant to learn that the Christian life is a journey. We're not in heaven yet. They didn't go straight from Egypt to Canaan. There was an interval. There was a gap. There was a journey, a pilgrimage. So it is with us. We don't go straight from conversion to glory. We live in this world for a time. We have a pilgrimage through this world. It's hard. There are battles to be fought. And the hardships and the battles should not take us by surprise. We should keep going. We've got nothing to fear. God is with us. God will bring us through. God will bring us home. That's what we're meant to learn from these incidents. John Bunyan, in his great book, Pilgrim's Progress, which nobody reads nowadays, but they should. It used to be required reading alongside the Bible. Every home would have a Bible and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a man called Christian journeying from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it begins with the words, "As I journeyed through the wilderness of this world." As I journeyed through the wilderness of this world. This world is a wilderness through which we have to journey. In the New Testament, the Christian life is pictured as a battle. There are foes that are stronger than us. Creation, in which we have to live out our Christian lives, has been subjected to death and to frustration. We groan along with a groaning creation. We struggle with death, with disease, with bereavement, with disappointment, with persecution, with sin in ourselves and the results of sin in ourselves and other people. And the Apostle Paul told the elders in the churches that he planted that it was through many tribulations that they would enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. In me you will have peace. In the world, don't expect anything but trouble. Don't expect anything but tribulation. So those are three general comments on Exodus 13 to 18. And I want to look this morning at the first great obstacle that they came across in their journey, the Red Sea. And this, of course, was the great event which the Israelites looked back to when times were hard. This was the event that finally liberated them from Egypt and from Pharaoh. This event, the crossing of the Red Sea, was their farewell to Egypt, and it was their introduction to the wilderness. And I believe that this incident of the crossing of the Red Sea teaches us what we need to focus on as we journey through the wilderness of this world to glory. And there are two things that I think this passage tells us to focus on. First of all, the guiding presence of God. And secondly, the great power of God. The guiding presence of God and the great power of God. So firstly, the guiding presence of God. Just look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 14. Sorry, verse 19. The angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud... I'm sorry, I'm in completely the wrong chapter. It's chapter 13. It's chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Look at verse 21. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So it's very, very clear. God led his people. He led them day and night. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He went ahead of them, he guided them, he led them, and we are told specifically that God led them to the Red Sea. He could have led them by a more direct route, but he didn't do so for good reasons, which we're told about in verse 17. But the point is that when the people arrived at the Red Sea, they were there because God had led them there. Those who God redeems, he leads, he guides, and he guides them constantly, and he guides them continually, day and night. He doesn't redeem us in order to leave us to find our own way. And nor is his guidance some sort of obscure and difficult and mystical thing that somehow we've got to find. God leads his people, and he leads them clearly. You can't miss a pillar of fire by night or a pillar of cloud by day. God led his people. Now, many Christians get uptight about this whole question of guidance. How can I find God's will for my life? You don't need to worry about it at all. God guides every Christian by his sovereign will, what we call his providence, his secret will, his control, his secret sovereign control. He does that all the time. He works out his purpose for us. And his sovereign will is secret. It's not our task to find it. It's not our task to discover it. You'll find it after it's happened. What's God's will for you today? You'll find out tomorrow what God's will for you today was. And you'll do it whether you find it or not. Our task is not to pry into the secret sovereign will of God. Our task is simply to follow the revealed moral will of God. And the revealed moral will of God is clearly revealed. It's in the Bible. It's in God's word. And the psalmist says, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I can't go wrong if I'm obeying God's word. That's all I need to do. And at the center of the word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and I believe he had this very passage in mind when he said it, because he said it at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which was a feast which actually looked back to this wilderness period. And at that great feast of the tabernacles, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Do you want to know how to live? Follow me. So what do? If we want to be guided, we follow Jesus. Every decision that we have to make, every important decision we have to make, we don't have to consult him about what colour socks to put on tomorrow morning or anything like that, but every important decision we have to make, then we go to Jesus. And we say, what do I know about Jesus? And from what I know about Jesus, what would he want me to do? What would be most Christ-like? What would be the most Christ-like thing to do in this situation? What would most glorify him? We follow Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we trust his sovereign secret will. We trust his providence. And that's all we need to know. And all this business about how do I find God's will for my life is simply a Western middle class thing anyway. It's just for rich Western kids. If you go to Kenya, you won't find young Christians in Kenya worrying about what God's will for their life is. They just know that they're just going to have to scrape around trying to get a living from the ground like their fathers did before them and their forefathers did before them. And if they can't do that, they have to move to the city and find a job, any job. They don't scratch their heads saying, what's God's will for my life? Their choices are very, very, very limited. They just get on with doing what they have to do to stay alive. This business about what does God want me to do with my life is for rich Western kids. So, God led his people. He was leading them all the time. And he led them to the Red Sea. He led them to this impossible situation, which was far beyond their ability to cope with. And we need to remember that when we find ourselves in these situations. When we find ourselves in situations like this, sometimes we tend to think, well, maybe Satan is in control. Or maybe I've missed God's way. Maybe I've gone wrong in some way. Well, if we've been deliberately disobedient, if we've been deliberately foolish, that may be the case. But if we have been genuinely, honestly seeking to do God's will and seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not assume that we will never find ourselves in challenging, impossible situations. God may bring us into such situations in order to teach us lessons that otherwise we would never be able to learn. So that's the first point. What do we need to focus on as we face this journey through the wilderness of this world, with all its hardships, with all its difficulties, with all its challenges? We need to focus on the guiding presence, the guiding presence of God, the guiding presence of God. And secondly, we need to focus on the great power of God. He is Israel. They've left Egypt. They now find themselves pursued by the Egyptians again. 600 chariots. Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. He didn't want to lose that labor force, after all. So here are Israel, guided by God, as we've seen, and pursued by the enemy. Guided by God and pursued by the enemy. That's exactly our situation. Guided by God, pursued by the enemy. You know, it's when a prisoner escapes that he becomes the object of special attention. As long as the prisoner is safely locked in his cell, no one bothers very much about him. It's when he escapes that his mugshot is posted all over the place. Or it is in the films anyway. And the bloodhounds are mustered. Again, that's what happens in the film. And the guards are determined to get him back after he's escaped. And so it is with us. We've been redeemed through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And Satan is furious. And Satan and the world and sin are determined to claim us back. Don't expect your problems to end when you become a Christian. That's when they'll start. That's when they'll really start. Satan is furious. And the world wants you back. So here they are, pursued by the Egyptians, and their way forward is blocked by this sea. Just exactly what sea it was is actually debatable. The Red Sea is one of those very few massive mistranslations. The word translated sea can mean any expanse of water. That's why sometimes you hear about the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. And the word translated red is actually the same word that is used of the basket that Moses was put into earlier in Exodus, and it means reed. It's the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And was an expanse of water, big enough to drown the Egyptian, wherever it was, and there are debates about just where it was. And there they were, pursued by 600 Egyptian chariots, and I'll stick with the Red Sea because it's so familiar, the Red Sea in front of them. What did the Israelites do? They panicked. They were terrified, chapter 14, verse 10. They were terrified. And their fear made them very, very negative. Fear often does, doesn't it? They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Fear makes you very negative. How fearful and how negative we become when we look at the difficulties instead of looking at the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Genesis chapter 1, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them, the sovereign God who controls even the heart of Pharaoh. The heart of Pharaoh was no surprise to God. God had decided to leave Pharaoh in his unbelief, in his stubbornness, so that his heart hardened even more. And that was part of God's judgment on Pharaoh. And the hardness of heart all around us in our society is no surprise to God either. We can find it very, very intimidating. The sheer hardness all around us, it's not intimidating to God. It's part of his purpose. It's part of his purpose. God is sovereign. God could have intervened, as he did with the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, with Pharaoh. But he didn't. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He didn't. He left Pharaoh in his unbelief. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was no surprise to God. God decided to use his stubbornness for his own glory. So, the Israelites were panicking, they were afraid, they were negative, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses exhorted Israel with the most frequently repeated command in the Bible: do not be afraid. Fear not. Do you know that is the most frequently repeated command in the Bible? An old lady once told me at my last church when I was visiting her, she told me that she'd counted all the commandments, fear not, in the Bible, and she said that there were 365, one for every day of the year. I haven't checked it out myself, and I'm not going to check it out myself. I'll just take her word for it. 365 commands in the Bible, do not be afraid, one for every day of the year. Why is it repeated so often? Because it is the command that we are so prone to forget. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Be still. Trust God. Move on. The Lord will fight for you. Keep following the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. There are two ways to face these problems, these difficulties. There's the way of faith, there's the way of fear, and there's the way of faith. And Moses exhorted the people to the way of faith. And the story is familiar. It's the most spectacular story in the Old Testament. God sent a strong wind, which blew all night, and a path was formed in the water. And there have been all kinds of explanations as to how this might have happened, which we won't go into, we needn't go into. I mean, it actually says that it was a wind that caused it. It was a natural event, a wind, a strong east wind that caused it. So if it was a natural event, then it was a miracle of providence. It was a miracle of timing. At just the right time, this wind blew this path through this expanse of water. The Israelites crossed. The Egyptians followed, their chariot wheels got stuck in the mud, the waters returned to normal, the wind ceased, the Egyptians drowned, and on the far shore, the Israelites looked upon the dead bodies of the Egyptians, who had held them captive for so many centuries, and they burst into song, led by Miriam, with a tambourine. Have we got a tambourine? I thought we had one somewhere. Tambourines are scriptural. So what have we learned from this? The God who redeemed his people will lead them to final victory over all the powers of evil. That's what we learned from this. And the day will come when we too will stand on the other side and we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And we repeated it together earlier in our service this morning from Revelation chapter 15 verses 2 and 3. In the book of Revelation there is a figure called the beast or the monster, if you like. And he is the sort of human agent of Satan. And he makes war on the saints, which I take to be the church. And Pharaoh, in the Old Testament, is a kind of foreshadowing of this monster, this beast, this antichrist, as he is called elsewhere. And John, in his epistle, tells us that there are many antichrists, and that the spirit of antichrist is already, even when John was writing, it was already in the world. There is always an antichrist, there is always a beast persecuting the saints, making war against the saints. The beast, the antichrist, may well take some kind of final form, whether it be an individual or a state or a system, which at the end of the age seeks to destroy the Christian church. He will fail. He will fail like Pharaoh failed. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And the people of Israel look back to this Red Sea incident as their certainty that God was their God. And that he was with them. We too have an event to look back upon. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true Israel. He is all that Israel was meant to be. He is the light to the nations. He is the one through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. He was pursued by the powers of darkness. He was pursued to the cross by the powers of darkness. He hung there in weakness and in apparent defeat. and Satan plunged headlong after him, thinking he had totally defeated him. But the cross proved to be Satan's downfall. And 3 days later, up from the grave, Jesus arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And he has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he waits until his enemies are made the stool for his feet. And that is the event that we look back to with certainty and with confidence. I was struck by the words of our first hymn this morning? Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we begin this new year with all its uncertainties, we thank you that there are things that we can be certain about. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest of them. We thank you that his tomb is empty, the stone has been rolled away, and we thank you that his tomb is still empty and always will be empty. And whatever happens to us, nothing can change this great and glorious historical fact. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome all the powers of darkness. He met them on the cross, at the cross of Calvary, on our behalf, and he conquered. Our David has conquered this Goliath on our behalf, and we, his Israel, share in his victory. And we look forward to that day when the heirs of salvation will sing the conqueror's song. Meanwhile, help us to continue following the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, he said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And when we come across difficulties and trials and challenges, help us not to be afraid. Help us to continue to follow Jesus, whatever happens, knowing that not a hair of our head can be damaged unless he wills it. So bless us for the remainder of this day and the remainder of this week, we pray. And part us with your blessing now. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.